Let us go. Thank you, O Lord, for an opportunity to hear your word. May it be carefully expounded, clearly presented, and may all of our hearts be opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, illuminated to see that which is beyond us, that which is given to us. In your holy name we pray.
Amen.
How many of you like promises? Do you like promises? You ever been promised anything? Does it make you happy when somebody gives you a promise? See, you're being honest right now, because if you're like me, a promise is okay, but a promise doesn't do much for me, which is odd, because at the heart of who we are as Christians, at the heart of the gospel, is a promise. In our text for today, we read about promises, and the sermon is about promises, but I don't know if I like promises. You could promise me that you would give me $500. If I promised you that I would give you $500, is that going to make you happy? It might. But a promise to me is not as good as a gift, is it? I mean, if you're going to promise me something, let's save time. I mean, let's just get to the heart of the matter. I don't like promises as much as I like gifts. And part of the reason I don't like promises is that, have you been like me and you've been promised, and you find that promises are as good or as poor as the one making the promise. But a gift you can spend. A promise, well, even in the best of situations, you have to wait. You have to wait. I don't like to wait. I don't like a long time between the promise and the fulfillment. I like a short time. Even if I absolutely 100% trust the veracity of the one making the promise, I still don't want to wait a long time. Well, but neither did the early disciples, and neither did they have an option. If you look in Acts 1, Jesus gives a promise in verse 4. And while staying with them, Acts 1, verse 4, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. So they're not even waiting for the gift, they're waiting for the promise. That really would stretch my patience. For you not even to give me anything, but tell me next week I'll give you a promise. See, the problem with the promise is that every promise has a gap. And I don't like gaps. I don't like limbo. I don't like transitions. Gaps force us to wait. And even though we raise up and lift up this holy day of ascension, the ascension was a transition. Was the ascension a good thing? Well, I guess in one way, it was good to get the promise. But guess what they had before they got the promise? They had Jesus. Keep your promise and let me have Jesus. But the transition didn't allow that. They saw Jesus leave, something that John says in 1 John, you could taste and touch and feel and smell and know. You took the real away and you left me with the promise. And on top of that, you told me to wait. I wouldn't have been a happy camper had I been the original disciple. Jesus knows that, though. He's identified with us. In Philippians 2, you don't have to turn there for time. I'll just tell you what it said. It begins by saying, Jesus was in heaven, and he was absolutely equal with the Father. And the Son did not in any way consider that equality to be anything improper, for he was truly, absolutely, eternally God. And at the end of Philippians 2, it says, and he will have a name that's above every name, highly exalted, lifted up above all powers and principalities. But there, Jesus had a gap too. See, because in between the two verses I just quoted, it says that he had to leave the glories of heaven on a promise. And he had to come to earth, and he had to suffer, and he had to die, and he had to die the shameful death of a criminal on a cursed cross. He had a promise. Like us, Jesus also had people, namely Satan in the wilderness, threatening him to do a shortcut. Hey, Jesus, that's basically what the three temptations said, is, tell you what, I can cut your time. There's a way that I can reduce the waiting time. I can close the gap if you'll just fall down and worship me and we'll get all this over with and have it fulfilled. And we are tempted for shortcuts. But Jesus, like us, not only was tempted by shortcuts, he was also tried by suffering, because just at the 11th hour in a garden, he didn't know if the gap was too much. And he prayed to the Father in great earnestness, saying, Father, I don't think I can do any more. And he sweated blood and water mixed together. And you may know, being in that gap, being in that waiting time between promise and fulfillment, you cry out, God, I don't know if I can handle another day. I don't know if I can take one more second of this cup. And when you're saying that to God, God's hearing his son go, Dad, I know exactly what he feels. I know exactly what she's going through. Because in the garden, that's what I went through, Father. But Jesus showed us how to handle it when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The apostles had this call. You have a call. We've talked about the calls you have. You have a call to go. They had a call to be witnesses, to go through all the world. But he says, you need something. Now we think in today's world we need knowledge. A book was written in the business community about 25, 30 years ago by Tom Peters called In Search of Excellence. A wonderful book. Some of you may have read it. It's well worth your reading. But out of that came a phrase that's only at best a partial truth. And we know it. It's become a part of our working vocabulary, our jargon. You ever heard the phrase, knowledge is power? Of course you have. Do you know some knowledgeable people that are pretty impotent? Do you know some educated fools? Do you know some people that have all the knowledge but won't get off their backside to work? Is knowledge power? No, at best, knowledge is potential power. The apostles had the knowledge they needed for the gap. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had heard his teachings. They had seen his miracles. They were there at every major event in his life. They were there at his crucifixion. They saw him in his resurrection, and they've spent the last 40 days, they had everything they needed. But knowledge is not enough. It's not just AA that will tell you that your best thinking got you here. The gospel tells you your best thinking got you into the mess that you're in. Now wait in the gap. Your knowledge is good, but you need power. You need power, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. We must, in verse 4, wait and watch and hope until it has finally come. That phrase that we'll see, if you'll flip over to chapter 2, verse 1. I'll jump you ahead. We'll talk about it next week. But there is coming a fulfillment of that promise. When the days of Pentecost arrive, or in some versions it says, when the days were fully come. The same phrase is used in Galatians 4:4, where it says, when the times had fully come, Jesus was born of a woman. Now, I've got a suspicion. I was going to research this this past week, but I ran out of time, and that's not really true. I just, I didn't want to be proven wrong. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes I have a good hunch, and I would have lost a sermon illustration if I had been proven wrong, because my integrity wouldn't allow me to give it. But let me just say, in my experience, women or moms are more patient than men. Does anyone else bear that up? I mean, I don't see a whole lot of women doing road rage. I mean, I'd like to. It might be comical to see a woman in the midst. But in my experience, and I'm not trying to make a commentary on the men that have been in my life, but in my experience, women are more patient than men. Would others concur that you might agree with that? Again, see why they want to research it. I'm on real thin ice here, but I'm making a point. I wonder if that has to do with the fact that a woman begins her transition from womanness to motherness, or I guess motherhood, by having to wait on promise that's very, I guess, invisibly in one way, developing before it's fulfilled. Now, you can sort of tell that a woman's pregnant after a while, but you may have done like I've done before and confused a fulfillment of that promise with too many donuts. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that. I mean, basically what I'm trying to communicate pretty awkwardly at this point is that a woman's transition is a promise. Either from a self-test or a doctor, she says, you're pregnant. And she's got a promise. And she has to nurture that promise and hold that promise. And it sometimes continue to be uplifted with that promise, even when she's got a lot of sickness and pain and backache. She's got to hold on to that promise, even in the midst of the travail of the birthing that even us men will allow them to call labor. I do believe that if the population of the world was dependent on men, it would be reduced because we'd wise up after the first one. I don't think we would go through that type of pain. And I think the tragedy of those that begin that process and it gets interrupted is the fact that life ceased, but it's because of a promise that was derailed. There's a part of me that I want to believe that the women I've known are more patient than the men I've known because they begin this process being forced to wait. Being forced to wait. I'm going to skip over for time a portion that I was going to go to in Ephesians. So a couple of your points won't make any sense, but that's fine. You can ask me later. Trust me that they fulfilled their promise. They were blessed. You can read in Acts 19 about the church in Ephesus and how the missionaries went. And they were oppressed. You cannot succeed in life without somebody talking about you. You cannot do well without your colleagues thinking you're doing well in some underhanded way. You cannot rise above without others bemoaning the fact that you don't want to muck around in the middle with the rest of them. So they succeeded, they were blessed, but then they were opposed. But let me cut to the quick one more time and say the third thing I want to say is in the midst of their opposition from the people in Ephesus, they were sustained. The Holy Spirit. See, Jesus gives a promise, but he gives us a way to hold on to the promise in the midst. Knowledge is not going to keep you holding on to the promise. Your knowledge will fail you. Knowledge does not provide enough oomph to hold on to the promises in your life. You need the Spirit You need that eternal why that allows you to put up with any how. And the Holy Spirit comes along much like a mom, and is that paracletus role holds us on. And we know how to sustain. And by sustaining, we learn how to handle life. We learn how to handle life with gentleness. We don't need to force. I don't know if there's anything a woman can do to... I guess, now again, I'm real thin ice, but I guess you can take medicines toward the end to induce it. But at the bottom line, I mean, you're sort of not able to force it much. Brothers and sisters, may I ask you, are you in anything in your life that you're waiting for? And there's nothing you can do to force it? Well, let me ask you, if you can't do something, what's the best path to take? Keep beating your head against the wall? Bruising your fists? Beating against reality? No. We are to wait. We are to trust God is in control, and we need to relax. Why do we stress over that which we cannot control? Did the disciples know when the Holy Spirit was going to come? We do. Did they? No. He just said, wait. We're not in control, which gives us this freedom to be gentle. We can do it with confidence. For Paul tells us in another place that he is absolutely confident that the one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to fruition. There's no plan of God that's thwarted, the psalmist says in Psalm 33. If God's called you to it, there's no man on earth, there's no circumstance that can prevent it. We're serving the wrong sovereign if you know someone or have someone in your life that even makes God tremble. You've got the wrong God if your God is not the one that can speak and everything else bows down. So we have confidence. And like Jesus, we have expectation. We can live with expectation. It doesn't matter that it didn't come today. I have a promise. I'd like to come today, but I have an expectation of a promise. I edited it because there's something I'd like to read. I've been weeding out books, and it's much like weeding out children. You know, you don't really want to get rid of any. But I do have about 3,000, 3,500 orphans at my old house. If any of you want to get some books, you have them. Yours for the taking, and that is for you. But I came across one. It was written by an old Presbyterian minister who had experience with prison. And I thought, this is a good way to talk about the waiting on a promise when life is tough. So allow me, I molded some of my sermons because I thought this was worth hearing, and I hope you'll feel this way as well. He starts by saying, I was a new inmate at the federal penitentiary at Terre Haute, Indiana. And this is the way you'll feel if you're ever in prison. You've been dragged through the courts. You've lain for months in jail. You've been utterly humiliated. And you've had a long time to ponder your estate in life. What seemed like a harmless sort of thing at which you got caught has become in your mind a very loathsome thing. You are guilty, and you torture yourself with wonder about why you did such a foolish thing. And now, in a poor frame of mind, you have reached the end of the road, a prison. You've been photographed, fingerprinted, examined by doctors, and now you come into the dining room for your first meal. You follow the line of men into a tremendous room with long polished wooden tables and a row of steam tables across the far end. It is, even in your state of mind, you can see it, an attractive room with its smooth limestone walls and row of high windows. While you're waiting for the line to move, You notice a row of letters carved in the stone walls just below the high windows. It's an inscription. Your eyes naturally fall first on the letters across the front of the room. You read them and a shock goes through you. For the letters read, "Thou art reduced to a low estate." You wonder what kind of torture chamber this is going to be. You know your love. You've pondered your wrong many times before. You've spent long hours late in the night going over and over your guilt. But do they have to hit you in the face with it? At every meal, are you going to have to look at this thing and see this brutal reminder that thou art reduced to a low estate? The line moves on. You get your beans and stew on a tray and follow the line to a place at one of the shiny tables. You can't keep your eyes from the inscription. And gradually, in time, you come to realize that what you first read is part of a bigger inscription, which reads in full, "Take what is brought upon thee cheerfully when thou art reduced to a low estate, for gold is tried in the fire, and acceptable men in the furnace of adversity." A thrill goes through you. Maybe this isn't a torture chamber after all. Maybe this thing, which you don't understand fully at once, is intended to inspire hope in such low estate people as yourself. Gold is tried in fire, and acceptable men and women in the furnace of adversity. Maybe, just maybe, this prison term can be a trial and adversity through which you find your usefulness. A vivid image that often what we read initially on the inscriptions of our life is not the full picture. Maybe what you read is just the middle of waiting, a long waiting in a low estate. Is not the rest of the inscription. Brothers and sisters, let me very simply and profoundly tell you that the gospel is telling you the rest of the inscription. And that is, there is a fulfillment. For the one who modeled it for us has been lifted up high, and he is exalted. But it's a little word used in there. It says he's a first fruit. If you're the first of anything, why would you be called the first? Because there's more to come. And everyone in Christ, like Christ, will be exalted. You will be welcomed when you're home. If you're not being welcomed now, you're not home yet. Hold on. Look up for your redemption. And your Redeemer draws nigh. Amen. The beauty of Christianity is that it's not conceptual. Going back to our mother's story, those of us who are men, we may have had sympathy pains along with the mothers that were having baby. We may conceptually understand that a baby's coming, but it's not really reality to us. The reality doesn't set in until we have the fulfillment. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not a concept. This is not a good idea. This is not a series of propositions that we believe. It is the real story of one who really lived and died. And in the midst of our reality, comes and says, "Don't forget the promise. I'm here to tell you, there is fulfillment." And on that night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it, and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it and distributed it and said, "This is my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant, for the full remission and forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ." Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the goodness and truth. We thank you for a table that is presented for us. Lord, we understand that life can leave us feeling as if the first inscription we read, the first thought that comes to mind and seems to be repeated ad infinitum, is often the one that we never move beyond. But you instruct us to lift up our eyes. Like the disciples of old, we look up and we see above the clouds, above every power and principality, above all the mud and the muck of this world, one who says the fulfillment is true, the promise is real, not because it's a concept, because it's me, Jesus would say. You are present, O Lord, to strengthen and sustain our souls in the midst of the gaps that we live. And we thank you. In Christ's most holy name, amen.